Amen. I just thank you. How are you getting on with the wonderful book in the Old Testament? I hope you continue to use the little booklet, either to take notes, but also to use the daily readings. May I remind you that there is a blog kept by Anne-Marie, which is, I think, for many people, been helpful, just to engage a little bit more in the text. Because as you'll realize, if you were here last week was chapter 16, and all of a sudden we're skipping to chapter 19. So we're looking forward to the blog on chapter 17 and 18, and all the wisdom that will come from that. But there are some challenging parts in Leviticus, there's no doubt about it. But I hope in wrestling with it, that we do get a lot of joy out of it. This is not a book I'm going to recommend, but it is a funny book that I came across in one of those second-hand bookshops by the author A.J. Jacobs. Apparently he's an editor for a fashion magazine, but after writing his first book called The Know-It-All, where he read through the Encyclopedia Britannica, am I saying that correctly, all the way through, as you would, and writing a book about it, he set himself another challenge. He is from a Jewish background, and he set himself the challenge, and he called it One Man's Humble Quest to Follow the Bible as Literally as Possible. Well, the front picture, and on the back as well, you realize that one of the first things, of course, he did was to grow a beard, to look like Moses, which brought its challenges. It certainly is quite funny. Sometimes, maybe slightly rough on the edges. I haven't found it blasphemous at all. He does take it very seriously. But the thing that has really struck me about this is, first of all, don't try this at home. One of the first things he does is he comes up with a list of 700 laws, which is even more than I think the average Jew would have come up with. I think they come up to about 630. The other thing is just simply how rich we are in Christ. And how powerful those words when Jesus spoke on the cross when he said, "It is finished." There's a lot in Leviticus that we don't have to apply to ourselves anymore. Because in Christ, and Alan led us beautifully last week, it has been fulfilled. Which has been is so encouraging reading through this quest. But can I just share his conclusion, which he writes at the start of the book, where he says this about his quest. He said, "I didn't expect to herd sheep in Israel," which I haven't gone to that bit yet, so I'm not sure how he ended up there, "but he also hadn't expected to find solace in prayer. I didn't expect to confront just how absurdly flawed I am, and," he says, "I didn't expect to, as the psalmist says, take refuge in the Bible and rejoice in it." So I'm intrigued to know where this takes him, but unfortunately it doesn't take him to the person of Jesus. So maybe that will be the next book. But that is the richness that we have. We can read it, but we must keep reading it through the fulfillment of our Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly, him learning to rejoice in the Bible, I mean, how much more us who can read it through the New Testament as well. And I do hope that Leviticus brings us joy, even with the wrestle with some of the hard text. But we've looked so far already at the fact that God longs to encounter with us, that through the tabernacle he longed to live in the midst of his people and to allow the people to come close to him. A God that they'd really only experienced so far through quite big, majestic miracles, but now he was there, coming close, living in the midst of his people. Then David took us through some chapters where it was very much about then God's people starting to reflect this great God who in his grace wanted to live among his people. God's people, distinctly his. And then last week we looked at chapter 16, where we learned, looking at the Day of Atonement, where we have this access to this holy God through, at that time, the sacrifice of lambs and animals. But as we know, we have that free access through the Lord Jesus Christ. So I don't know how you felt after last Sunday night. The Day of Atonement seems to be almost the pinnacle of it all. It certainly is in the New Testament, where we find Jesus giving his life on the cross. That is ultimately what it's all about. It's communion. It's celebrating the death that, you know, paid for it all. That said on the cross, it is finished. I don't know if you wondered, you know, so, you know, what can come after that? After that great celebration. So hence chapter 19. I wanted to start with just a couple of observations. The first, for example, is that I think Leviticus 19 teaches us a theology of transformation. a theology that transforms. And transformation is all about change. Transformation can be an outward change, but certainly in the Bible, when it speaks of transformation, it speaks of both an outward as well as an inward transformation. Another word that can sometimes be used is metamorphosis. The butterfly idea, or to use that Dutch artist again, M.C. Escher, not M.C. Hammer, but M.C. Escher, who made this painting. This is only a piece of it, but it's called Metamorphosis. It's part of a post office, would you believe, in The Hague, and it covers probably about the same, about three walls, these three walls, and it's this one long, big metamorphosis. But that is exactly what the Bible teaches us. That the theology that we may learn and may study is supposed to change us and transform us and renew us. And it's very important, I think, that when you read Leviticus 19, when you come up to that place, it's good sometimes to just take a step back and observe just simply the fact that Leviticus 19, with all its instructions and practicalities about how we should live holy lives and how we should treat one another, came after the Exodus. In that sense, it even came after the Day of Atonement. To put it very simply, it's the same order we find in, for example, the Apostle Paul. If you're familiar with the letters of the Apostle Paul, take Ephesians, take Colossians, take Philippians. What does Paul often do? He writes to his recipients, eager in the first part, the first half of his letter, to make sure they understand who they are in Christ. Sometimes it's a reminder. Sometimes it's maybe new to his readers. And he needs to instruct them and tell them, you're not this anymore, but now you are this. You are a new creation. You are new people. You've been saved. For example, Ephesians, he's got this whole long list of all the blessings we receive in being that new being in Jesus Christ. And it's only then that we get the Pauline but, or the, you know, however, or therefore. And that's when he starts talking about, now that you understand afresh who you are in Christ, now learn to live in such a way. Learn to live according to your calling. Are you with me? Have you noticed that? But this is very important. Because I think our human default is to turn it around. So the Bible, Paul, for example, but also the book of Leviticus, tries to teach us who we are comes first. And because of who we are, we do. Or we act, or we will. But so often we seem to fall into that trap of doing so that we are. But we're supposed to understand first who we are, and for us, who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ, before we start to then put that into practice. So very interestingly, the first couple of chapters of Leviticus are what is called the priestly code. It's then followed by the holiness code. But right there at the center is chapter 16. It is as a result of encountering God, the call to be distinctly his, yet then God making it possible himself through the Day of Atonement that we can live holy lives, lives that reflect the holiness of the one who saved us. So because we are, we live in a certain way. Not because we live in a certain way, we are. And as I said, there's huge dangers if we change that order around. I mean, one of the dangers is legalism. We obey, and we're very good at it, we're very disciplined at it, but we try to earn the grace. It's a little bit of what we looked at this morning. Or even moralism can come in, where we try to live a good life so that hopefully God will accept us or approve of us. And as I said, it's not the Day of Atonement for us, but this is where, of course, the Lord Jesus for us comes in. And that just as Paul explains that, you know, loving genuinely or looking out for another and placing someone else as more important than us only makes sense through the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it is Jesus who defines any of the terms, as well as enables us and motivates our heart and keeps us going and keeps us slipping into that morality and legalism. We are, therefore, we will. And it's beautiful that Leviticus is exactly the same. Second observation is this. So the first one is that Leviticus 19 teaches us a theology that transforms. So that should change us and not the other way around. The other thing that Leviticus 19 teaches us is it teaches us to sing a new song. I have to be very honest, maybe pet hates is a very strong word, but I'm not good with repetition. Certain churches, I remember one church where we sang this really short chorus, and I remember after the 10th time thinking, you know, I'm done with that one. And you're probably thinking, 10th time, man, I would have been finished with that after the third time. Now, it's interesting that not just the maybe more charismatic circles, sometimes they can oversing, but even in more liturgical settings, I sometimes find the repetition it has the opposite effect from what I think it ought to. They're just words, and we repeat them. Funnily enough, I'm starting to realize that actually, according to the Bible, we mustn't. We mustn't. For example, when we see repetition in the Bible, skip over it or, just scan it and quickly move on, thinking we know this. Human beings need reminders, constant reminders. Is that right? And that's nothing to do with age. I think we all do. And hence, what we find here is a song that we must sing again and again and again. It's almost like a couple of weeks ago, George preached here on a Sunday morning, and he reminded us of some of the Sunday school songs that he learned when he was young. But he's realizing that when he sings them now with his own children, they are still true. And here's a song that Leviticus teaches us. I don't know if you've noticed it, but for example, in 19 verse 3, it says, "I am the Lord your God." Well, a similar refrain has already been in verse 2. It's also found in verse 4, verse 10, verse 12, 14, 18, 25, 28, 30, 31, 32, 33, 34, 35, 36, 37. You can finish that at home. It's actually a refrain that has already been picked up from earlier parts of the Torah. I am the Lord your God. And what a powerful song it is. Just pause at every section of it. I am. What does that make us think of? I am. Isn't that the way that God explained himself and introduced himself to Moses and for Moses to take that on to the Pharaoh? I am. Yahweh. I am the Lord. He is the master, the Lord, the ruler, the Lord of all. I am the Lord your God. Because actually, what I think particularly has the emphasis in all of this is that idea of strong feeling of belonging. I am your God. Not just I am the Lord, not just I am God, but I am your God. In the same phrase as what Jesus heard when he was baptized and his voice spoke, saying, "You are my beloved Son." And it's not a belonging as in you are some kind of artifact or thing, but very much as he calls it in Exodus chapter 19, you are my treasured possession. You are my people. You are salvaged. You have been redeemed. You are deeply loved. Here is a refrain that speaks of God's mercy, pure mercy. It's been God's choice to say, they will be my people and I will be their God. And it's a song we must learn to sing ourselves, time and time again. It's like a worship song. Because you are the Lord our God, who rescued us and loved us and leads us. We will, we will, we will. And we will with joy, we will with gratitude. Do you see how important that is? A book that has helped me a lot in the past is called The Disciplines of a Godly Man. Has anyone heard of that book? Don't know if it's that's familiar anymore, but it's a great book which is really helpful to realize that to follow Christ is hard work and to live out our calling does take discipline. But this discipline is helped by singing this song again and again and again, because you are my Lord and my God. I will, I will, I will. And we must maybe put a melody to it and sing it again and again as we go out into our week. But there you have it. Leviticus 19 teaches us this new song to sing, this refrain. The third thing that I think that Leviticus teaches us is that Leviticus 19 teaches us to be a Pharisee, or to be at least more Pharisaic. Now, this thought actually doesn't come from me, but comes from Rabbi Jonathan Sacks, which David has also talked about. It's a great book that he's written called Covenant and Conversation. The very sad thing again there as well is that Jesus doesn't appear. You keep thinking, such a small step, and he's there. Jesus isn't there, unfortunately, but he did say, very interestingly, that actually Leviticus 19 points us in the directions of the Pharisees. And that shocked me, that thought. But let me explain what he meant. He says that the sages or the wise men in the past understand the command to be holy to mean to be perushim. Perushim. And he says from this word we get the word Pharisee. Pharisee meaning be separate, practice abstinence, exercise self-restraint. Well, what were the Pharisees good at? That self-restraint, that incredible discipline. I mean, they were incredibly righteous, unfortunately self-righteous. But then I remembered what Jesus himself said as well. Jesus said, you must obey them and do everything they tell you. Just don't do it the way that they do. Sometimes, I certainly have grown up with that idea that the Pharisees were the baddies. Of course, they were against Jesus. But I think ultimately Jesus' biggest frustration was that the Pharisees were so close. So close and yet so far. Their righteous behavior was exactly, in many ways, what God had envisioned. But their motivation was the exact opposite. Hence Jesus could say on the one hand, be like them and yet don't be like them. And I wonder if the church could be accused, and I'm trying to be careful here, but could be accused of, you know, the proverbial, you know, throwing out the baby with the bathwater. I think maybe a good picture of how, you know, Phariseeism should really look like is the cross itself. Here's a picture of a cross. But what you find with the cross is the vertical beam as well as the horizontal beam. And what I think the Bible teaches us again and again and again is that our vertical relationship with God affects our horizontal relationship with man. Or should. They are intrinsically connected. The two go together. They are, you know, our holy life, our holy living ought to be a reflection of the cross. The vertical and the horizontal. You see this again in Leviticus 19 when really the first 8 verses are all about God. And the verses 9 and following are very much about others, loving others. In other words, worshiping God and obeying Him is seen in our genuine care for the people around us. Jesus Himself said the 2 most important commandments are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength. But the second one, connected to that, is to love your neighbor as yourself. Interesting, Jesus goes on to teach, even in the Beatitudes, for example, where he talks about giving alms, he says, not if you give alms, like the Pharisees do, but when. Just make sure that when you do it, you should do it, to give it in secret. Because it's important just that the Father knows. Or in Matthew 25, that whole scene where Jesus, in his role of judge, speaks this phrase where he says, all you've done for the least of these, come in, you good and faithful servant. Some have really wrestled with that idea that it almost looks like good works can bring you into heaven. But that's not it. We got to see it in the whole context of the Bible, and we see this already in Leviticus, that very much how we treat the people around us, how we treat the poor, reflects our standing with God. Tim Keller, a minister, a pastor in New York, preached a sermon on Matthew 25, and he says this, if we don't love the poor, no matter what we say, our relationship with God is merely a formal relationship filled with compliance. A life poured out in service to others is the inevitable sign of real faith. That's challenging.
Let me read that once more. He said, if we don't love the poor, no matter what we say, our relationship is merely a formal relationship filled with compliance. But a life poured out in service to others is the inevitable sign of real faith. This is not easy. The challenge for us tonight is, where do we stand on that? Is the church in danger of being spiritually self-absorbed? Looking great, but it's only part of our calling. So the vertical and the horizontal are brought together already here in Leviticus. And then the fourth thing I wanted to note here in Leviticus 19 is this. Leviticus 19 also teaches us an everyday life holiness. An everyday life holiness. Why I think this is important is I think we, and I can't say this word very well, but we compartmentalize. That one. How do you spell that, Sander? Compartmentalize. Excellent. That's one of those words that is going to haunt me, isn't it? Everybody's going to correct my pronunciation on that one. But yeah, we section things. For example, we think of, you know, Sunday as Sunday, but that's separate from Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. Even in theory, though, we know that they should be connected. The world and our Christian life somehow coexist rather than are one. As I said, world, church, Sunday, Monday, and Saturday. But sometimes even within our Christian experience, we have that tendency where we talk about evangelism, then we talk about discipleship, then we maybe talk about prayer, then about worship. I don't know why we do that. They're all connected. They all are part of the same calling to follow Jesus. But I think it's important to note just the beauty of chapter 19. And I think maybe what I've been challenged about is just to, for a moment, leave behind our possible New Testament bias, where we look at it maybe through very spiritual eyes, but see chapter 19 in its context. Because basically this is a chapter that is all about the birth of a nation. This is what I would call discipleship explored, combined with a new understanding of citizenship. Donald didn't have to do this in Holland, but there was plenty of people who moved into the Netherlands from outside Europe who had to follow this integration course where they had, you know, studies on the Dutch history. They probably had to learn the Dutch national anthem, which I don't fully know myself, you know, and I think in the States you have to do the same thing. Well, this is kind of that. It's the spiritual, but as well as the mundane. Again, Jonathan Sacks would call it the I shouldn't really put down big words, yeah. The democratization of holiness. I mean, you got to imagine this, right? They have just left Egypt, where they've left for 430 years, so there was a lot of things they needed to unlearn. And there was also a lot of things they had to relearn in order for them to become this kingdom whose members were to be, in some sense, priests, all of them. And a lot of things they were meant to stop doing the way that the Egyptians had done it, so that they would start to reflect the distinctly His factor. Not necessarily just to be different or strange or awkward, but to show a devotion and a love and a reflection of a God who is good, pure, merciful, just, full of peace, truth, as well as light. And all the things we'll find in Leviticus 19 reflect that character of God. A God who is good, but a God who's good in the very practical sense that actually affects every strand of everyday life. So as we've looked at these four things, maybe I'll just repeat them to you, but as we've seen that Leviticus 19 teaches us a theology that transforms, teaches us a new song to sing, as well as teaches us to possibly, however strange it sounds, to become more like the Pharisees. It also teaches us an everyday life holiness. And as our theme has been living for Jesus today since really last year, I thought maybe we should end with thinking that through. What would Leviticus 19 have to say about living for Jesus each and every day? Well, verse 28, can someone read that out loud, please? We didn't read it in the long reading, but maybe it's a good one to start. Just picking a number. Verse 28. Anyone brave enough? Rowan?
Do not cut your bodies for the dead or put tattoo marks on your
Well, anyone with tattoos, would you come forward?
No, I'm only joking.
Of course, there's elements in here that we're not totally sure what it meant. But one thing that is important is that the chapter starts in chapter 19, verse 1, that these instructions are for all people. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, 'Be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" Again, Rabbi Jonathan Sacks was hopeful in saying, you know, we've come from an age, the Enlightenment, where we like things to be snappy and all come down to nice, you know, one or two rules that we can remember and we can apply them. Leviticus 19 doesn't work like that. It's slightly messy, it's slightly disorganized, and the harder we look, the less organization we'll find in it. But that's okay. Because I think it's to encourage us to keep going back again and again and again. But just to highlight one or two. Verse 9 and 10, I think it seems to be addressing greed. Where it says, "When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleaning of your harvest." Over verse 10, "Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen, but leave them for the poor and the alien." Now, we don't have too many farmers, I think, here this evening or in our city. But it certainly would apply to anyone running a business, where we shouldn't, suck the customer dry or try to get the most out of people, not leaving anything left over for any of the needy people. Or take verse 15, addressing injustice, where it says, "Do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly." Who's here this morning? What do we learn about God? God does not show favoritism. He does not show partiality. We are to reflect His character in doing justice. Or verse 32. After a couple of more negatives, we find in verse 32, "Rise in the presence of the aged. Show respect for the elderly and revere your God. I am the Lord." What a great verse for the 21st century. Where's the respect gone? It reminded me of the passage we looked at in the church weekend away, Romans 12. It speaks of treating one another with honor. Almost that sense of, hey, there's another person. Now, they've been at Bellevue for 25, 30, 50 years. But let's all rise. So we respect the people created in the image of God, and we love them in exactly that way. Isn't that amazing how practical dealing with greed, injustice, but also speaking into our lives, treating one another with respect, especially those who've gone before us and have so much great life experience. But let me finish on this, because verse 18, I think, of course, sums them all up. Where we read, "Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." This is a verse, when you look it up in a concordance, you'll find that it's peppered throughout the Bible. Started here in Leviticus. What an incredibly challenging commandment. How do we do, not just in loving God with all our heart, mind, and strength, but how do we do in loving our neighbor as ourselves? Who is our neighbor? What did Jesus teach us? He pointed us to the Good Samaritan. It's not always the easy people that we should love and care for. But as James chapter 1, verse 27 says, "True religion is to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world." Everyday holiness. Wow. May we live not just as people distinctly His, but also fulfilling our calling, having had access to this Jesus, and through this new life in Jesus, learning to live holy lives for Him in all aspects of our life. Amen.
Thank you, Christian. Let's just